Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 17 verses 1 through 9 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 926 if you are using a church Bible, page 926. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we come before your word and we ask you to do what only you can do. Would you open our minds and our hearts so that we might understand what your scriptures say? And would you, by your grace, convict our hearts by the Spirit so that we might believe what your scriptures say? Lord, we want to understand how much you love us. We want to see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would do that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Acts chronicles the spread of the gospel and the building of the New Testament church throughout the first century. And it functions as a narrative which helps to explain just how it is that Christianity becomes what it is in terms of this rapid and eventual worldwide spread. And frankly, it's nothing short of amazing. I mean, if we really stop to think about it, we have a Jewish carpenter dying as a criminal on a Roman cross. And unlike other movements where when their leader perishes, the movement is over. I mean, this leader perishes in the most shameful way. And yet within the opening chapters of the book of Acts, we have thousands upon thousands of people in Jerusalem beginning to put their trust into a resurrected and ascended Jesus, confessing that he is the Son of God. And all of this occurs because of a handful of fishermen, amongst a few others, begin to share the gospel. And the people who do believe, their lives are so drastically changed. I mean, they begin to sell their personal possessions and give to those in need. And they begin to meet together throughout the week to talk about everything that they're learning. They gather to worship, and they even hold fast to their confession while they begin to undergo this violent persecution. When the easiest way to avoid it all would simply be to just deny Jesus, they won't do it. And they don't deny their Savior and Lord who means everything to them. And more than this, the gospel begins to spread not just in this isolated, tiny geographic area as a predominantly Jewish sect of a larger religion, but it crosses cultures and barriers geographically, and it begins to spread to the ends of the ancient known world within a couple of decades. Now, we may take this expansion for granted because Christianity is already worldwide, but in the first century, no one would have ever predicted this. The Jewish people were a slave race. They were viewed as inferior. The Romans were the superior power who wouldn't ever take and oppress people seriously. I mean, why would we ever believe what they believe in? And yet, Christianity spreads throughout Rome, into Europe, Asia, and the surrounding regions within a single person's lifetime. I mean, whether you're a believer or not, this is altogether impressive and noteworthy. And what is the explanation for the spread? Jesus says it very clearly at the opening of Acts in chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and on all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There is a certain power that God grants to his people that the mission would continue to expand. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, power. You know, we often think of power in very naturalistic kind of ways. We think of the power of wealth and the upper elites. We think of the strength of influence, maybe your position or status or fame where you have sheer numbers of people behind you. We can think of power in ways like that. Sometimes we think of power in ostentatious ways, in more obvious ways, that you can tell that someone is powerful by the way they stand or put their hands like this, or the way that they walk, or the disposition they have, the clothes they wear, the car they drive, etc., etc. But God's power is quite different than any of this. And the more we realize this, the quicker we are able to understand truly what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. There is a certain power which is surpassing and is most prominently displayed in such a way that it is obvious that it's not us, but it's Him. And we're going to look at this kind of power in our passage this morning, the kind which God uses to build His church. And so we begin in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Here we find Paul continuing to do what he always does, the very same thing, his custom, in whatever town he finds himself in. And I want you to notice first, the power of God and the strength of the Holy Spirit is seen in the perseverance of His people. That despite all the hardships and the ongoing discouragements, they continue to be faithful to what God has called them to. You know, Paul, he's not a particularly young man. In the last few chapters, God has already accomplished quite a bit through him. He has traveled to Cyprus, Galatia. He planted a church in Antioch and Pisidia, which becomes his home base for ministry. He preaches in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and even beyond that, he plants a church in Philippi. I mean, this is more than what most of us will do in our entire lifetimes. And this isn't accomplished without pain and suffering. Paul and his team, they face opposition in every place that they go to. And most of the time, they don't plan to leave the place as much as they are driven out of the place by the people who hate them. Paul has sat in jails. He has been chained to his wrists, stocks on his feet. He's been pelted with stones to the point where everyone watching thought that he actually died. And he didn't. And most recently, he was stripped publicly and beaten with rods and humiliated. And yet here we find him on a 100-mile journey to get to Thessalonica. And at the very minimum, this would take 3 days on foot or horseback. You know, some of us, we're trying to shoot for 10,000 steps a day as a magic number. This is much more than that. And this is with his body full of fresh wounds, if not broken bones. You know, when Laura had our kids, she gave birth via C-section. And the recovery can be tough from that. And I remember that drive from Kapiolani back home, how every bump in the car and every pothole, or if I just stopped too hard, she would wince a little because of her wound and the pain. And that's a 10-mile drive in a Toyota. But being beaten with rods, we find Paul, whether he's walking or riding on the back of an animal like a horse, I mean, this is all day long, over 100 miles on the Via Ignatia, this Roman road, I think it's still there, 30-plus miles to Amphipolis, and then you stay the night, then you wake up early. I mean, you only have daylight. Then another 30 to Apollonia, you stay the night, and then another 37 to Thessalonica. And no doubt you're feeling every contour of that path, every pain of all the terrain. And at some point, I mean, you have to be thinking about retirement, right? I mean, I've preached, I've evangelized in places Jesus has never been heard. I've planted churches. I've dealt with major doctrinal issues in Jerusalem at the council there. I've mentored multiple people of the next generation. I've dealt with losing partners, experiencing my share of disagreements and discouragements. I mean, I've come pretty far. I mean, wouldn't now be the right time to pen those famous words he would pen later? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And I don't think that any of us would blame him if he wrote it right here. But we just do not find a single ounce of this. There is no pity party. There is no wallowing in discouragement, the nursing and licking of his wounds. I mean, Paul, he actually isn't even getting paid to go on these trips. We find out later that he makes tents and sells them in his spare time to sustain himself. And it's not that he's this physically numb person who's psychologically just super dense. No, Paul really does feel the pain deeply. We know this because he would write later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamelessly treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." I mean, what in the world? How can it be that throughout all of this, what we find, instead of planning his retirement party, what we find is Paul's face kind of still set like flint. with this persistent bravery and this powerful determination to just get to the next city. And Thessalonica is a big one. It's the capital of Macedonia. Some call it the mother of Macedonia. That the Holy Spirit, would you bring me strategically to this place where there's so many people who do not know Jesus Christ? What we find is Paul doing the very same things he always done. We find him faithful. And I think there is a sense that as God has called him in Acts 9 and verse 15, where God says there, this man is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. There is a sense that with the millions upon millions of people who have never even heard the name Jesus, Paul cannot think my race is complete. But instead, in some ways, as he's entering into Europe, it really has only just begun. And I want to reach as many people as possible, even though my body is in pieces. I want to keep going. And there is within him what C.T. Studd would so famously and poetically write, where he says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And what explains this power of perseverance? And how is it that Paul continues when most others would have quit? I mean, how does this broken body, scarred, older man with the shackle marks still on his wrist and the wounds from the stocks still upon his feet, how in the world can he still persevere? I listen to John Calvin describe him. He says, this so invincible fortitude of mind and such patient enduring of the cross do sufficiently declare that Paul labored not after the manner of men, but that he was furnished with the heavenly power of the Spirit. And isn't this what Jesus told his people? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The unconquerable mental courage and enduring, unending strength is not a power that is inherent within Paul, but is a power inherent within the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, which is given to him. This is the strength of God. And therefore, he goes right back into the synagogue to do the very same thing he always does, even though most synagogue appearances often do end in pain. I mean, he goes to the Jew first, and it was the Jewish people who crucified the Savior, and they will continue to be the source of blatant persecution. They are the ones who always drive him out from place to place, and yet he does the same thing week after week with his wonderful patience and bulletproof persistence. We find the power of God and the strength of the Holy Spirit himself, which makes his people faithfully continue. Now, I think many of us in this room understand this, albeit in much lesser degrees. I don't know that any of us have served time for being Christians or have had stones thrown at them and people thought we died because of our devotion to Jesus. I don't think any of us have been stripped publicly and beaten with rods. But I do think that we have each gone through windows of time where holding fast to the faith is very difficult. Whether it's through a deep discouragement, maybe you have a chronic illness, maybe your life's even on the line much sooner than you expected it to. Maybe the relationship that you put the most stock in turns out to come and bite you. Maybe your comfort's been taken and your plans have been destroyed. Maybe your marriage is in shambles and you feel, after trying over and over, you feel powerless in making it any better. Maybe your children have walked away from the faith and you feel like Christianity is just, because of that, harder to hold firmly to, and they just don't respect it. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. Maybe you lost a spouse or outlived a child. And in those moments, you're struggling to understand how God is a God of love, and yet he's still sovereign. And in those moments, when tested and even tempted to loosen your grip upon Jesus and to close your mouth to his praise, somehow you don't do that. somehow you do continue. If we've been, if you're in our Bible reading plan, we've been reading through Job, and he suffers a lot of loss to the point where even his own wife counsels him and just says, just curse God and die already, Job. And how does Job, who loses almost everything, how does he respond? He says, like he had prior to it in chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then he tells his wife, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I mean, how in the world? Because, brothers and sisters, the truth of the matter is that God is clinging to us. It's with God's own hands that he's holding us fast. The only reason why Job can still hold fast to his God is because his God is holding fast to him. And the only reason why, when in our circumstances and people in our family are even saying to us, what's the point already? The reason why we still continue and persevere is because God does have us in his very own hands. And he's clinging to us, and this by faith. And this truth is proclaimed in the benediction we often read at the end of service, at the end of the book of Jude, where it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. I mean, where's the power when we stumble? He's keeping us from stumbling fatally, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and with great joy. I mean, there's this perseverance of the saints in the giving of true faith, which will never be finally lost, even though it sometimes feels like it's slipping to the very tips of our fingers, that God will grant to you the necessary grace to continue. And here we find this shining example of this. Not that Paul, in and of himself, is particularly stronger than most mere mortals like you and me, but that his God has given to him the sustaining grace he needs so that Paul might continue to do the work of God that he has been called to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we notice first here the power of God and the perseverance of his people, how he keeps them. We continue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Here we find the power of God in the message of Jesus the Christ, as found in the scriptures. And there's this strength of the Lord here. There's this might. And it's found particularly in the suffering and in the resurrection of the person who is Jesus. I mean, this is the gospel message. And we've seen that this is the one that Paul loves to proclaim. And if Paul were a topical preacher, I mean, he would just have one topic, I think. Jesus. Jesus crucified, Jesus resurrected, Jesus is the Christ, according to what God has said and promised. I mean, you go to any conference, what's the topic? Jesus. Next week, what's the topic? Is Jesus again? What's the topic after that? It's still Jesus. It's a person and work of Jesus all day long. And for the Jewish people, their bloodline, and even today, their identity is wrapped up in the promise of a Messiah, a son of David, this anointed one. And David, if you remember, is Israel's greatest king. He is this forgotten shepherd boy almost, who once slays a giant without any kind of fear, armed with only a sling and a few stones. But he slays him because of his faith and trust in God. And everyone else, armed to the teeth, are shaking in their boots, and David's not. Why? Because he's a man after God's very own heart. And yet at the same time, this fearless young man and this future warrior is also this beautiful psalmist who would write so many stanzas of worship to Yahweh. And so King David is this heroic, powerful figure, and yet he's worshipful and in tune with just who God is as he looks at the night sky, as he shepherds sheep. And this is why so many people are named David. And under his reign, Israel's borders were strengthened, the economy boomed, the nation's enemies were defeated, which all the people took as symbolic I mean, that was David. Can you imagine what the coming son of David would one day bring to his people? And for Israel currently in this first century, I mean, they're a conquered people, a slave race under Roman occupation. And the Messiah that they long for, give us another David, Lord. Slay the giant. Set up that rule once again. We need another conquering king so that Israel might enjoy everything that we've been wanting to enjoy. And the scripture spoke of these things repeatedly about this king with a perfect reign, but like many of us who can be so selective in our reading of the Bibles, they love certain portions of the scripture more than they love the other parts. I mean, we do the same thing. We love the victories of God, the accounts of revivals, thousands and thousands coming to Christ, and then we kind of ignore the suffering of his people as necessary. We ignore the fact that the poor in spirit are those who are blessed. The cross-bearing, the following of his footsteps in this way, we can tend to shy away from these things. We can read the miracles of Jesus and say, you know what, I want my own miracle. Heal me and the people I love. And then selectively forget that God works just as powerfully, if not more so, with thorns in the flesh than in the healings of the flesh. And for the Jewish people, they loved only these passages which dealt with the Messiah's majesty, power, his royalty, this kingdom all over the world in an ever-expansive way. And they ignored those which spoke of his suffering. And therefore, this idea of the Messiah, that he might suffer, that he might die, that he might be crucified like a criminal, hang upon a cursed tree. I mean, just the thought of it was like fingernails in the chalkboard. They couldn't stand it. But we notice here that as Paul opens the scriptures for them again, the scriptures they already know, that he starts reasoning with them. He's trying his best to convince them. You know, sometimes we think that because God is sovereign over salvation, that all we need to do is just coldly state the gospel like a magical spell, plain and simple. If people like it, great. If they don't, well, then just wash your hands of them. Throw a tract here and there. That's not the New Testament picture of preaching. Paul here is reasoning with them. He's working with them. He's not just giving out cold information, but he's trying to be convincing at the same time. It's the same wording in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus where God opens their eyes. Paul is trying to open their eyes here to Jesus. And three Sabbaths in a row, he's trying to win them because their greatest dilemma is not Rome necessarily. And their greatest oppression is not foreign rule. But their greatest issue is that before a holy God, I mean, we have all fallen short. We have all made mistakes. We have all done things that we're not particularly proud of. We have all sinned. And if the Messiah were to come, he wouldn't bring us rescue, but he ought to bring us judgment instead. And when we're so bent to turning away from God rather than to God, and even when we have turned to God, tempted to turn away yet again, and there are passages which I think were often ignored by the Jewish people. And I wish I knew which ones he used because there's so many. But for example, Isaiah 53, it speaks of God's suffering servant. And it says, surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The nation of Israel often viewed herself as the righteous and the Gentiles as the sinners. And yet the scriptures speak ever so clearly that there's no us versus them, but we are all under the same umbrella as sinful, and that we have all and each gone astray, and we have turned to our own way. And if the Messiah were to come, he wouldn't be conquering those guys over there in judgment, but he would come and conquer all of us because we all deserve judgment, and yet the scriptures are also clear, even in Isaiah, that the Messiah comes the first time not to rule and reign in that initial appearance. And he's not born in royalty in a palace, but he comes born to poor folks, a carpenter's family who couldn't even afford the normal offering. They let him cut birds instead. And he's born where the animals stay. And his little baby body is laid in a manger to signify the very nature of this first coming Christmas, that he has come, Mark 10:45, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many. And even in this Isaiah passage, we have this striking accuracy that the suffering servant would be pierced. And this is hundreds of years before Roman crucifixion is even invented. Psalm 22 would talk about lots being cast for his clothing. And then what happens in that final week? Lots are cast for Jesus' clothing. I mean, this is far too precise for there not to be something supernatural behind it. I was talking to my cousin over Thanksgiving who isn't a believer, but he started asking things, and so he's going to ChatGPT. Is this true? Is there a person named Judas? Did he really sell out Jesus for 30 coins? Was that predicted? Yes, yes, yes. It's compelling, he says, although he's not a believer yet. But the more we find what is written, the more compelling the message is that for salvation to occur, all these things have to line up so that he can suffer in our place. And this suffering is what we call substitutionary atonement, that the Messiah chooses to stand in our place so that we can stand in his place. And Paul is pleading here. He's reasoning. He's saying, hey, we all believe the Bible here. Let me show to you what the Word of God is actually saying, that they all, from beginning to end, speaks of this Jesus who's been crucified because he offers his life for our life. And in his death, in the place of what we deserve, he experiences an eternal death of sorts, and yet he doesn't stay dead either. No, the very proof that his offering on our behalf has been accepted, and the wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God, has been entirely satisfied. There's no more left to pay. Jesus Christ rises from the grave, and he defeats the things that have plagued humanity for so long, the power of sin and the power of death, so that we who believe, we might have life and have this life eternally. The glory of God and the person of Jesus. I mean, in one sense, the Jewish people understood this well. In what world would this son of David, this forever eternal king, in what world would he ever choose to suffer and die? I mean, that's blasphemous. They understood that dignity very accurately, and yet the gospel is such that more than the son of David, we have the Son of God, God the Son, and his dignity is far more than you can ever imagine. And yet, in love, he does choose to descend and condescend and suffer and die on behalf of us who do not deserve it, because the ultimate glory of God is most seen in this love that exists within the Son for his people, that he would stop at nothing to save them. And the entire Bible from beginning to end points to this. I mean, even the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve fall and they run from God and they hide in shame and they try to cover themselves with leaves. What does God do? But he takes an animal, and the animal dies so that he might cover Adam and Eve in its skins. Right after promising Eve that one day your seed would be victorious. We have all of these pointers at the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. When Jesus opens the Bible, the entirety of it, it speaks about him, the one who loves his people like the bridegroom loves his bride and gives all of himself for her to win her back to him. The whole thing is about Jesus, our mediator, our God, our Savior, our beloved, our bridegroom, our King. And so where is the power of God to therefore be found? It's found in the person of Jesus the Son, the Messiah, the Christ, and particularly in his suffering and resurrection according to the Scriptures. That in His first coming, He came to serve us. And in His next coming, He will rule and reign. And so Jesus here is the main topic of His people every time they speak about God. This is why we celebrate Christmas so much. It signifies God coming to us. And in the way that He does is utterly profound. We continue in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Here we find God's power in conversion, that people who didn't believe these things previously, they now believe them. That God persuades people to put their trust in Jesus. And I want you to notice something strange here. You might think that the ones who were raised on the Bible and their entire lives know that they were bloodline related to the patriarchs of the Scripture and were the ones given the Scriptures. You would think that these ones would be the most likely to be converted, and that as Paul opens the Scriptures, that they would have their hearts open to what he was saying. And yet we find here that only some of them are persuaded. And what we find instead is that a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Not a few means a lot of them. And in a day and age where a Jewish man would frequently pray, "Thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile and I'm not a slave and I am not a woman." I mean, who's believing in Acts chapter 16 and 17? The slave, the woman, and the Gentile. And if you were to tabulate the proportions of those who become believers, it's not always the ones you think are going to become believers. Some of the hardest people to convince are the ones closest and raised on the truth, and it's very tragic. Israel had all the privileges. They had the honor as God's chosen people. They had every opportunity, and so many of them spurned it. And for us, some of the ones raised in the church and the children, even in this room, with all the privileges and opportunity, sometimes they can still be the most difficult to actually bring to real faith. And somehow they're most set in their ways and hard-headed and difficult because they think they know everything already, and they never do reach that brokenness that longs to grasp for a Savior. And yet the Gentiles hear unclean and outsiders. They hear a Savior is given for me. The Scriptures, God has promised this to me from long ago. And though they are on the outside in a sense and have history and skeletons in their closet, they are brought even closer than the ones on the inside. Now, that's not to say that those within are never saved, but I think this is an interesting footnote to Paul's mission here, that there will be those who were never raised in a church and never enjoyed a Christian home and never knew this history and know for certain that I am on the outside. And yet the power of God in Jesus Christ can still bring you close to Him. No matter what your past, no matter how far you flee, God's power can bring you very near to Him. And there are others, and perhaps the young people in this room, who can walk around the church building with such comfort because you are here all the time. It's like your second house. And you can sing all the songs without even looking at the words. Your closet has a bunch of VBS t-shirts. Your hearts can still somehow be far from Him. I plead with you, don't be comfortable because you're familiar with Jesus Christ. You actually have to come to Jesus Christ. You have to take advantage of the opportunity that you've been given. And so the power of God we've seen thus far, we saw it first in the perseverance of His people to be faithful. We find the power of God in the proclamation of the person Jesus. And we find the same power in conversion, that even those who are far off, they can believe. We continue and we'll close with this in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Here we find the power of God in the midst of persecution. The strength of God when things are not going the way you hope they would go. And we're reminded that whenever the gospel is proclaimed, it's going to divide humanity into those who do receive it and those who will not. And here we find these ones who reject it vehemently. And more attention is actually given to them than those who do believe. But we've seen this before in Acts chapter 16, and this is now becoming a pattern that's oft repeated, that when the gospel is preached and people's lives start to change, others won't like it. And when there are disturbances, they're going to look negatively upon believers. And they'll really believe in their heart of hearts, if you guys weren't here, the world would be a better place. If you guys stopped preaching Jesus, my life would be a lot easier and finer. And here we find this violent mob, and these charges are false. I mean, the motives are clear. They're just jealous. They're just jealous of this newfound popularity of Paul and Silas and this newfound movement of Jesus Christ. It's like in Acts chapter 16. Their motive was money. When Jesus came, we lost some cash. Here, they're mad because of this new popularity, and the accusations are basically that Paul and Silas are revolutionaries. They want to change everything about who we are and turn our world upside down. And there we have Jewish people pledging their allegiance to Caesar. This is the craziest thing. They hate Caesar, but they hate Jesus more. So we love Caesar if that gets rid of Jesus. Now, in one sense, they're right. Paul and Silas do want to turn the world upside down, but only in the sense that the world's already upside down. I mean, you can't live in this world for that long. This world is upside down. And the gospel really works to change it upside down again to make it right. But these charges here are false. Christianity does not promote a war against the authorities. Now, the scriptures are clear. Submit to the authorities. Our faith does not promote rebellion. Jesus said it himself, my kingdom is not of this world. And then what happens to him? He goes willingly to be crucified, and then he calls us to carry our own crosses. There's not a belligerent bone to be had in the Christian's body. We're not rebels. We submit to a higher king, no doubt, but we can submit to these lower kings and governments because we know our higher king is sovereign over even them. And so we have here the Jewish people lying and rallying wicked men to form a mob. And then poor Jason, who seems to just have become a Christian, we have poor Jason likely being beaten and having to put his money as security to make sure that Paul and Silas wouldn't be a problem in the future. Now, where is the power of God in this persecution? I mean, it sounds like everything's going wrong. This is a new church. How is this fledgling church going to survive? How is this new plant ever going to continue? Paul and Silas are gone. Jason is beat up. Let me read to you a chapter from the book of 1 Thessalonians. And this is what Paul says to them. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is after Paul left. And they're known for faith, love, steadfastness, hope. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I mean, what happens to this fledgling church? They're strengthened even when Paul's not there. They have more hope even when the situation is hopeless. They are more faithful even though the screams around them are saying, just quit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. I mean, what in the world? This persecuted little church becomes famous among the churches. That we ought to love Jesus like they love Jesus. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This church in Thessalonica becomes this amazing church even when Paul is not there and even when the affliction is hot, that somehow their joy, their faith, their hope becomes an example that ripples outward from the city and into the surrounding areas. And so we're asking ourselves the question, how did God build his church so quickly within one lifetime in the first century throughout the Roman Empire? We know it's the surpassing power of God in little jars of clay, not reliant on certain mega leaders. It's the power of God in the faith of his people. Paul is this apostle to the Gentiles, and he would hit these major cities in the coming chapters, but it's actually the churches he leaves behind that spreads the same gospel which saved them and live lives according to its truth that brings Jesus into all the places that Paul would never go. It's the power of God that sent Paul to them in the first place which sustains them and brings them near to them. And I think Paul really does understand this when he leaves these places. I mean, he will write to them and shepherd them, no doubt, but as he leaves, he knows it was never relying on me anyway. The same power that flowed through my veins will flow through theirs, and the security of the church and the furthering of the gospel does not rest as much as it does on him as upon the one who sent Paul to Thessalonica in the first place. This is the very power of God, brothers and sisters, and it's most beautifully seen in the love of Christ towards his people. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. And again, Lord, we know we don't have the power to even believe it. We can open your word and read it. We don't have the power to convict our hearts of the truth. We can't open our own eyes. We can't convict our hearts. Lord, you must do it. And so we ask that by your grace and mercy and in an act of your surpassing love, you would open our eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ. You would soften our hearts that we might understand just how much love you have for us in him. And you would challenge us even in the ways that we're living today, that you would correct us and bring us gently to you. Make us faithful, God. Bring faith to our communities. Make us a people who would live with all our might, with only one life, which will soon be passed. That we might live unto Christ wholeheartedly, even if it causes suffering for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.